It was not by design, but it's one of the little siyata dishmayos that a speaker sometimes gets that give the chizuk, and that is that I had no idea that it was going to be Mother's Day when I prepared these sheets. And as you see, you all have a little story, it's a little children's story on the top called Tfilat Ein, the prayer of a mother. It really has nothing to do with Mother's Day except motto. It's really a segue into the tension that I want to speak about today, and that is the tension between spontaneous and structured tefillah. When I was a very young mother, thank God, b'chasdei Hashem, with many children around me, one of the most difficult periods of the year was the Yamim Noraim, the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur time. It's easy to get a babysitter. That's not the issue. The issue was that I always felt that I was in the wrong place. If I was in shul and I had a babysitter with my children, I felt that my children were not really getting the flavor of the time and the year and the day and that overwhelming sense of the yira of the Yamim Noraim. But if I was with my children, I was really mostly doing peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and not much spiritual stuff, it seemed, and I was wishing I was in shul. And it was something I grappled with year after year and tried to achieve a balance. My husband used to say to me that in that pasuk that is cryptic and everybody finds their own meaning in it, "Ba'ani tefilati lecha Hashem et ratzon." Classically we translated "Ba'ani," and as for me, "Tefilati lecha Hashem," my tefillah to you, Hashem, et ratzon, should find a time where you want to accept it, a willing time in your eyes. But the formulation of that pasuk is cumbersome. It's not a classic way of formulating a pasuk, which is why many people work with it in different ways. So my husband used to tell me that when I was home with the children, that was what I was saying, really. Va'ani tefillati lecha Hashem et ratzon. I and what I do and what I'm choosing to do, that is my tefillah to you. Even if I don't get to say the proper Shemona Esrei and all the right times and all the piyutim. So that was good a little bit. And then when we went to Eretz Yisrael once, I found a small book of children's stories. I think it's called Moreshet Yahadut LeYiladim or something like that. It was mostly Hasidish stories. And I found this story, and it really changed that aspect of my life to the point that now in my own shul, many of the women have gotten this from me to read when they are home making peanut butter and jelly sandwiches on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. I'm not going to go through it word by word. I Xeroxed it because it's something I think people should have. You can always give it to somebody that's not relevant to you. And it's really the story of a woman named Udall, who I've since found out was one of the very famous descendants of the Baal Shem Tov. And she had a family, and she sent everybody off to shul on Rosh Hashanah, and she was left with her little baby. And she was determined. She was going to daven a beautiful davening this Rosh Hashanah. And she got up early, and she took care of him, and she dressed him, and she fed him so that she would have time when it was nap time to daven well. Anyway, one thing led to another, and she fed him, and he stood up. She had to change him, and then it was a diaper change again. And then he was so cute, she couldn't resist, and she played with him. And before she knew it was nap time, this is the time she's waiting for, and she puts him in for a nap, and he extends his hands, and he's so playful, and there's so much love and excitement in his eyes to stay out and play longer, so she takes him out, and she plays with him longer. Bisofo shel davar, at the end of the day, she sees the people coming home from shul, and she has davened not a word. And she turns her eyes heavenward, and she says, "Ribono shel olam, you know how much I wanted to daven. You know it was in my heart." And now, to paraphrase, she says, "I basically have to make lunch. So let me just take these few moments to offer a tefillah tzara, a short prayer to you. May you in the coming year have as much nachas from your children as you have given me from mine." And the story ends that this child, this little Baruchel, became Rav Baruch of Mezhbuz, who was one of the renowned Hasidish Rebbeim during the 18th century. The sweetness of this story captures the tension of our obligation in tefillah, because, you know, the story itself says this tefillah, this little tefillah broke down all the curtains, and yet we have so many obligations in form of how we are supposed to daven. And it almost takes away from us the freedom or the opportunity, the even awareness that we have the opportunity to do this kind of a tefillah as well. So what I'd like to do today is go through, there are really two parts to this shiur, the sources that led up to the development of structured tefillah, which my goal in that is that you see the pain that Chazal felt when they did this. They knew they were taking something away from us, and they did it because they saw no choice, but they did it with a tremendous amount of pain. And then the second part of the shiur is what to do about it, what their suggestions are, what their suggestions mean, and then almost a workshop type of a thing of how to do it. Okay? So I ask you to turn to the, I don't know how your sources are done, but the, I guess the most, the seminal source on tefillah, and that is the first perek of the Rambam. Perek Rishon, do you have that? Okay. The Rambam, I'm going to do the first three halachos quickly. They are, any tefillah shir begins with these halachos. Okay? Mitzvat aseh lehitalel b'chol yom. The Rambam asserts his position as opposed to the position of the Ramban, who believes that tefillah, as we know it, is a mitzvah de Rabbanan, and the Rambam believes it is the mitzvah de Oraita. He says it is a mitzvah, a positive commandment, to daven every day. He gives the source for it, Ba'avadkem et Hashem Elokechem, you should serve the Lord your God. He explains that that source means to serve him in your heart because of a similar pasuk, a pasuk that also uses the word avodah. And then he concludes halacha aleph, the first halacha, ve'ein minyan ha-tfilot min ha-Torah. The number of tfilot that a person offers does not come from the Torah. That's not part of your obligation. Ve'ein mishneh ha-tfilah hazot min ha-Torah. And the text, exactly how you say and what you say, is not part of your Torah edat obligation. Ve'ein la-tfilah zman kavua min ha-Torah. Nor is the exact time at which you daven obligatory from the Torah. The only thing that is your obligation from Torah is that every day you should daven something. Lefichach, halacha bet. Therefore, nashim va'avadim, even women and even servants who have priorities to serve others, and Hashem lets his priorities down for them so as not to be too burdensome upon them. Since this is not a time, positive time-bound mitzvah, it's a mitzvah haseh shelo hazman gama. It is not initiated by a particular time coming, and it is not dispelled by a particular time coming. Ela chiyuv mitzvah zokachu. It is only the following. This is the mitzvah. Sheyehe adam mitchanein, important word, that a person should beg, should beseech, umitpalel, and daven every day. Umagid shikosha HaKadosh Baruch Hu, he should tell the praises of Hashem, va'achar kach shoel tzrachav, then ask for whatever it is that he needs, v'vakasha uvitzchina, in a beseeching, requesting way, as if he really believes it could work, va'achar kach, and after that, he also gives shevach v'hodaya, praise and thankfulness, al hatova shehishpielo, on the good that he has already received, because we all know that when we're in the throes of davening the request for the many things we are lacking, we sometimes forget the many things that we have. So we come back to that. Kol echad lefi kocho, everybody according to his capacity. Halacha gimel, im haya ragil. Ragil, you know, is one of those words that the English comes from it, regular. If he was a regular, if it is comfortable for him, he can do this easily, or she. Marbe b'tchina bakasha. Let him or her do it a lot of times. Let him do it every hour. V'im haya aral shfatayim. But if this person had a speech impediment, he was closed-lipped, and that obviously does not mean necessarily has a stutter or a stammer. It means that he is not comfortable in the vernacular of our speaking to God. It doesn't come easily to him. He's embarrassed when he's in a train station he has to daven. And it's not something that seems quite so natural to him. If he is like that, Midaber kefi yecholto. He says whatever he can, uvechol et sheyotze, whenever the time moves him. V'chein minyan ha-tfilot kol achad kefi yecholto. And so too, the number of different areas of your life that you would address in tefillah, everybody according to what he can do. Yesh mitpalel pamachat biyom, v'yesh mitpalelim pa'amim harbeh. There are those who daven once a day, and there are those who manage to do it many, many times in one day. And then we know that things change. This is what was obligatory. According to the Rambam, if I get up in the morning and I say, Ribono Shel Olam, thanks for giving this amazing weather. It makes going to the shir a lot earlier. Please make it go well. And thank you for listening. I have completed my obligation of tefillah mideoraita for the day. Okay, that's it. When I'm in camp, I say to the girls, it's the same thing. You get up or you go to sleep one night and you say, please make it rain tomorrow because I hate canoe trips. Okay? Thank you so much for making it rain last year. You have fulfilled your obligation of tefillah for that day. Okay? So what happens? Halacha Dalet. Kevan shegalu Yisrael. With our first korban, our first galus, b'nei Nebuchadnezzar harasha, in the time of the evil Nebuchadnezzar, nitarvu b'paras b'yavan ushar ha'umot. The Jewish people got assimilated. We're not talking spiritually assimilated right now. We mean that they got mixed up. They went to many places, in Persia and in Greece and in many places. V'noldu lahem banim ba'artzot ha'goyim. And in these Gentile nations, they had children. But otan habanim, and those children, balbilas fatam, their language got mixed up. Now this is both literal and spiritual. Literally, I think of, some of you may even have known from my childhood, my Bubby. My Bubby was a brilliant woman. She knew Mishnah Berurah by heart. But in the everyday conversation, it went like this. Could you please framach the window, bevakasha? Okay, because she came from so many places and learned so many languages well that nothing was spot-aim to her. That's what he's describing. That there was no language of comfort where they could eloquently present themselves. And therefore, what happened? Haitasfak kol echad ve'echad ma'orevet milashonot harbeh. Everybody's language was mixed up of a lot of languages, but it's not only literal. It means that when you become comfortable in other cultures, the idea of davening becomes more and more foreign to you. And it's not so comfortable to stop your day and have a personal conversation with God. You don't feel his presence in the same way because you're in a culture that doesn't strengthen the idea of that presence. So people were not so comfortable doing it anymore, either because it was a weird thing to do, or because how could you present yourself to God when you can't even really express yourself in any language very well? V'kevan shahaya medaber, and when a person would try to speak, eino yachol ledaber kol tzarko v'lo shon achat. He couldn't find a single language, a single form of presentation to present all his needs. Ela b'shivush. Everything was mixed up and complicated. U'mipnei zeh, and because of this, k'shahaya achad mehem mitpalel, when one of them would daven, he found himself at a loss to ask for what he really needed. He didn't know how to express it. Certainly he didn't know how to say God's praises. Lashon HaKodesh literally means in Hebrew. If you take this figuratively, it means in a language which is holy in the sense that it does address God. It is used to address God. Ad she'avu ima lashonot harbeh. Until so many other languages and vernaculars and cultures were mixed with it. V'kevan she'ra'a Ezra u'beit dino kach. When Ezra was at the end of the Tkufat HaNeviim, the end of the prophetic era, when he and his bezdin, his court, which we call the Anshei Knesset HaGedola, when they saw this, amdu v'tiknu lahem shmona esrei brachot al haseder. They made 18 organized brachos, 3 of praise, 3 of thanksgiving, and the middle 12 of bakasha. Avot, they are the titles, the headlines of any bakasha, of any request that a person or a community might have. Why? שיהיו ארוחות בפי הכל וילמדו אותם. What happened was, tefillah, which until their time had been a mitzvah that Hashem gave us as a privilege to be able to have the chutzpah to express my littlest needs and concerns to the Melech Malchei Hamlochem. That privilege to be able to express myself became a pedagogic experience. It was no longer to allow me to do that which is natural to ask God, but it was to teach me how to say things so that one day when the Spirit will move me, because it didn't move me, people most of the time, I will have the words to know what to say. I'd like to turn your attention to the, I hope, next page. You have the Kuzari. You have it? And two Gemaras underneath it. The Kuzari deals with the development of structured tefillah from the beginning. What we just saw in Ezra is the development of the structure of tefillah in text. What we have not seen yet, because we all know that it was very, very early, was the development of the structure of tefillah in time. We already know that our avos, that our Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov taught us that every day you have to go to Hashem three times. It may not be a mitzvah, but that's the way a Jew should conduct himself. We know from Sefer, from Tehillim, we know Erev Avoker V'Tzaharayim, in the morning, in the evening, in the afternoon, Asicha V'Ehemeh, I will speak to you and I will sigh, I will groan, I will moan, I will pour my heart out. I think the continuation of the pasuk is Vata Aneni, and you will answer me. We know from Sefer Daniel. Daniel is not a sefer we learn in school because Aramaic is not easy to learn. But we all know the stories, the lion's den, right? So what was the story with Daniel? Daniel lived in the time of Daryavish, King Darius. And Daryavish, as most kings were at that time, needed to portray an image of themselves as a god. And one of the ways they did it in his period was his advisors advised him that he should make it prohibited to do any kind of prayer to a god, because that would remind the people that only Darius is the god. So it became usur to daven, for anybody, in any language. And Daniel used to go to the loft of his house. And the Navi tells us, three times a day, he would open the window, and he would bow down and daven towards Yerushalayim. That's what he got in trouble for. That's the story of the lion's den. In any case, we see already that in the time of Daniel, the structure of time was already there. Okay? Morning, afternoon, and night. And the Sefer Kuzari, Rabbi Yehuda Levi, in his debate with the king of the Kuzars, whether the king of the Kuzars really lived or was an imagined thing, whatever it is, doesn't matter. So the question is, why do you have to daven three times a day? So he says to him, "V'hine erech kol ele la-nefesh." The value of these three times is for the soul. Who ke'erech ha-mazon la-guf. Would you ever ask anybody why they need to eat three meals a day? We know why you need to eat three meals a day, because by noon, the effect, the nourishment of the first meal is wearing off. So you need to resustain yourself. She'kein tefilat adam tova la-nafsho k'shem sha-mazon to ele la-gufo. That's why we need to daven three times a day, because it is spirituality which we glean from the first davening. Halavai, we should glean such spirituality from davening. That only lasts a certain amount of time through a number of opportunities of speaking Lashon Hara and of getting involved in different things. But you need to come back for more just as you need to eat more. That's not difficult to understand. What became more difficult was the textual fix, that they had to make a structured text. Three times a day you say the same thing, and we know what the result of that is. The result is, I used to be embarrassed to say this, and then I used to see by the nods that I'm in very good company, that you can come to Shema Koleinu, and you know that you said Barech Aleinu, and you know that you said V'lamal Shinim, because that's the order. You went in order, you said every... But for the life of you, I cannot remember saying those words. Because Ribono Shel Olam, what do you want from us? You want us to say the same tefillos three times a day, b'tachanunim, and I should beg it, I should feel it like I'm begging? How could that possibly be possible? So the two Gemaros that I have in front of you will further highlight the tension. I want to highlight this tension. It's not something we're coming up with. They knew when they did this that this was going to be a problem. There's a man, I don't know, I hope he's alive still, I don't know. I read in a sefer, it's a journal for teachers. It's called Ma'ayanot. And it's a journal that comes out twice a year, I think. I don't know if it still comes out, but many of them have been bound and published. It's really a necessity for anybody who teaches Limudei Kodesh, because some of the articles are techniques, how to teach, and others are literally, they show you how a particular lesson worked in a classroom. And this man named Dr. Yaakov Rothschild was teaching a 12th grade class in Eretz Yisrael, and he was teaching this development of structured tefillah. And his students came up with the following idea on their own. And that's because they were very knowledgeable students. You know, in Eretz Yisrael in those years, people knew a lot in 12th grade. They brought to his attention that there are two very similar Gemaras. The first one we'll look at is the Gemara in Brachos. Tanu Rabbana. There's a Braita that tells us, Ein omdim lehipalel, lo mitoch atzvut. One does not get up to daven. It is not appropriate to turn to God in davening, not out of sadness, v'lo mitoch atzlut, not out of laziness, v'lo mitoch schok, not out of frivolity, lo mitoch sicha, not out of idle chatter, lo mitoch kalut rosh, not out of lightheadedness, v'lo mitoch devarim v'telim, and not out of just shooting the breeze. Ela mitoch simcha shel mitzvah. But rather, it is only appropriate to approach God out of a sense of simcha shel mitzvah, the joy of doing a mitzvah, even when the mitzvah itself may not be the most pleasant, the most enjoyable, may bring to the fore very painful feelings. But I'm doing it because this is what you want me to do, Ribono shel Olam. That is the sense that a person needs in order to daven well. And one of these 12th graders said, Rebbe, don't you remember a similar Gemara? And he pointed out to him the Gemara in Shabbos. Look at the bottom underlined part. Lilamedcha, to teach you, She'ein Shechina Shara, that the divine inspiration, Hashem's divinity, does not rest upon somebody unless they have achieved a particular state of mind. What is that state of mind? Lo mitoch atzvut, not out of sadness, v'lo mitoch atzlut, not out of laziness, lo mitoch schok, not out of frivolity, lo mitoch kalut rosh, not out of lightheadedness, sicha, chit-chat, dvarim v'telim, idle chatter, ela mitoch dvar simcha shel mitzvah. Only out of a sense of simcha shel mitzvah, they said, isn't that, in fact, what the Rambam is telling us? That when Ezra and his Beis Din saw what was going on around them, what did they see? They saw that Nevuah was gone. It was dwindling. What did that mean? That meant that Ein HaShechina Shara Beinenu, that the Shechina is not coming anymore. It's not comfortable here anymore. That must have indicated to them, we have no simcha shel mitzvah, no real simcha shel mitzvah around. Otherwise, God would be here more frequently and we would still have nevuah. So the student said to Dr. Rothschild, isn't that what they saw? And didn't they then say, well, there's another Gemara. There's another piece of our Masorah that says that if we don't have simcha shel mitzvah, nobody will be able to daven. Well, if A equals B and A equals C, then B equals C. If we don't have the Simcha Shel Mitzvah to allow for Nevuah, we are about to lose the ability to daven. Quickly, let's harness the kochot, the strengths of the people around who still have moments of inspiration, who still have Nevuah. Let them find the words for us, the magical words, whose gematrios, whose Kabbalistic nuances are things that are way beyond us. And let them put those words firmly in our mouths. Because if we don't do it now in Lo Akshav Eimatai, we will not have an opportunity to do it. So with a heavy heart, knowing that we are taking away the spontaneous tefillah of the few who povisham here and there will really feel moved to daven in their own words, we can't take a chance. We have to make it that pedagogic experience of really using words which were put there for us by Nevi'im, lest we lose that whole Simcha Shel Mitzvah. So they did it and never really came to terms with it. You turn to your next sources. I have juxtaposed here a Yerushalmi, a Gemara Yerushalmi from Brachos, and a regular, a Babylonian Gemara Brachos, a Bavli. Okay? The first, the Yerushalmi. Rabbi Yochanan and Rabbi Yonatan, two Amoraim. Aslin Mebat Shlama Ba'ilin Karaisa Didroma. Brachos Tes Halacha Aleph. You don't have to, they didn't Xerox it? Looks like this. Okay. Listen. There's a Yerushalmi Gemara. And it tells us the following story. Rabbi Yochanan and Rabbi Yonatan, two Amoraim, went to make peace. They went to do peacemaking. Some things never changed. In a couple of southern towns where the Jews were fighting with each other. Alo Nachat Asar, they came to one place. The Ashachon Chazana, they had a daven. It was Mincha time. And they came upon a chazan. They confronted a chazan. The Amar, who was davening for the Amud, and he said, Hakel, Hagadol, Hagibor, Hanora, Ha'abir, Ha'amitz. He went on and on in the praises of God. Vishit Kuoto. They said to him, shut up. Enough. Amulo, they said to him, you think you're doing a great thing that you keep praising God. And what they're really saying to him is, the only right we have to praise God is that Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, and Moshe Rabbeinu did it in these languages. But for you to start praising and then to stop, it's as if you said, okay, that's enough. You can never come to that point. So you can only do it the way Chazal said we can do it. Ein lecha rishut, you have no permission. Lahosif al matzbea shetavu chachamim bebrachot. You cannot add one kihuzeh, not one iota, to the imprimatur, to the design, to the blueprint that Chazal gave us in how to daven, in what to say in your bracha. Here was this chazan who was moved. His spirit moved him to praise God more. And they said, absolutely not. Very jarring. Okay, but if you're going to be like that, so then cut us a little slack. Then our tefillah is going to be a little rote. So then we have the Gemara in Brachos, Haftes Amud Aleph. I don't know if they didn't Xerox after you either. They were on the same page. Is it there? Okay. Rabbi Eliezer Omer, okay? This is, the piece you have here is the Gemara quoting or taking off on the Mishnah before it. The Mishnah before it said that Rabbi Eliezer said to us, he taught us, Ha'osek filato keva ain't filato tachanunim. If a person davens by rote, by routine, his davening is not real davening. Tachanunim means begging, beseeching. His davening is something else, but it's not that. It's not what we need. So then all the Tanayim go, and Amoraim after that go crazy. Well, what are we supposed to do? So they give different suggestions. There are four suggestions here. I'm going to just mention three, and the remaining one is what we'll spend the rest of the time on. One says, this is the deal. As long as you can daven, and your tefillah, kol tefillato doma alav kamasui. If it's a burden for you, then your davening is not good. But other than that, it's okay. I find this very frightening. If you have ever used the words, oh my gosh, it's 8:20 and I still have to daven. Okay? That's coming very, very frighteningly close to what they're talking about. Suggestion two. Kol mi she'eino amra b'lashon tachanunim. If you can't say it in a way that you're begging, How often do you see that kind of tefillah anymore? I grew up with that kind of tefillah, and I remember because it was very annoying to me when my grandmother, who was unbelievable, and I should have watched the real show, but she used to bang on the wall when she was davening. Literally begging, and it was very annoying because she used the television as her shtender. And it was like, you know, it was getting late, and it was a show, and my sister and I used to pull her skirts so that we could watch the television between her skirts and where she was standing. So, but if you don't daven like that in a way where you're really begging, then it's a problem, says this suggestion. Also very frightening. The last one, I think, I'm going to skip a third for a minute. The last one that's underlined is something we actually do relate to a little bit. Kol she'ein mitpalel im dimdumei chama. Anybody who is not able to daven with the reddening of the sun, those amazing experiences in nature, if they don't make you daven, then if you don't look at that sunset and say, I want to daven mincha now, I need to daven mincha now, if you don't look at the Rocky Mountains, if you don't look at chasms and all formations in nature and say, I have to daven now because I want to, then your davening has really become a nothing. Then it means nothing. So that's a little better because many of us have that in our life. But I want to concentrate on the third suggestion for the rest of our time. Kol she'eino yachol l'chadesh v'davar. We appreciate, said the Amoraim, that when you daven the same thing three times a day, there is an element of getting used to it. All that we ask is that every tefillah should have some new nuance for you about it. Something about it that means something today that it didn't mean yesterday. Or means something this year that it didn't mean last year. That something in your davening came alive for you because of a life experience that you had. And it's not going to happen to you. You're going to have to look for it. The experiences will happen, and you will have to look for the places in tefillah that come alive because of it. What I'd like to do for the rest of the time, it's almost workshopping. I'd like you to turn to that page of all the various sources you have. It's lots of boxes and rectangles. And I just want to tell you that what I do in life ever since I learned this is I develop a repertoire. I just like have a little virtual suitcase where I put these stories of how a particular tefillah came alive for a particular person or for me. And when I'm davening, little by little you see it's the best thing in the world that could happen when your davening takes 5 minutes longer than it used to. Because that means that you're thinking about things along the way that you never used to think about. So I'm going to, a little bit randomly, but just choose a few things, and hopefully within the course of the next 20 minutes, everybody will find something that they relate to. Look at we're going to do four, I know you only have three here, but we're going to do four of the brachot in Shemona Esrei. The first, you know that they say about the first bracha, which I also always find very scary, because Shema Kolenu is good for me. You know, that's like my bracha, that's where you get to say, God, listen to what I want to say. But this first one, the Avos, they say that if you don't have concentration in Avos, it's almost like you didn't daven. Why? Because the Avos are the ones who really gave us the privilege of davening. Had they not davened, it's questionable, according to many, many people, not least of whom is the Rav, writes about this a lot, it's questionable whether we could even have the chutzpah to daven. As a matter of fact, the word daven, which we all assume is a Yiddish word, really is an Aramaic word. It's a shortening, a distortion of the word da'avuhon, shel ha'avot, of the fathers. Because really the whole privilege of davening is something that was passed on to us by our avos. So when we say that first bracha of avos, we have to have concentration that I am here, I am able to do this, to talk to God about the pink sweater that I want to get because Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov said that I could do that. But it's a hard bracha to relate to. So I had the following experience. A number of years ago, I think it was for my mother's first yahrzeit, we were in Israel to lay the matzeva. And on Shabbos, whenever I'm in Israel, particularly when I'm there with my father, it is one of the most fun experiences to go with my father, who is Bronx-born and bred, but Yerushalmi through and through in his heart, and knows every simta, every alleyway of Yerushalayim. And he takes me from our home base in Geula to Shari Chesed, where my great-grandfather was the Rav HaShchuna, and there's still a yeshiva called Beit Zvul that is his yeshiva there. And we go through the alleyways and we dive in there. So we got there a little late. They were up to Shmona Esrei. And I key in at Shmona Esrei, and I'm saying the words, Zocher Chasdei Avos, who remembers the kindnesses of fathers, who may vi goel levnei v'nehem. And in the merit of those kindnesses, he brings redemption to their children's children. And as I'm saying these words, I look up, and there's a plaque there about my great-grandfather and the various kindnesses he did in Yerushalayim. I had this Beis Medrash is dedicated to him, and I'm thinking, Zocher Chasdei Avos, to remember the kindness of my forefathers, Umevi Goel Livnei V'nehem L'man Shemo, and therefore bring, and in that merit, bring redemption to his children's children, namely me. And then I thought about that, and I thought, couldn't everybody do that? Obviously, we have to think of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. That's the technical part. But couldn't we come to that by appreciating, and again, this is not a Mother's Day pitch, it was long planned, long before that, the various kindnesses that our own parents and grandparents have done, in the merit of which we hope that Hashem will bring our own personal redemptions. And that, all of a sudden, made that bracha a personal bracha for me. I was able to linger on it and catch its fullness much more greatly. The second bracha in Shmona Esrei, which I do not have here because I equivocated about using this, and I just want to, I don't know if you call it a disclaimer, or I just want to say at the outset that some of the pieces... Sorry, there are a lot of technicalities here. Some of the pieces that we do are very personal and will touch personal chords, I think, with a lot of people. None of this is intended to be hurtful. Adarabba, it is intended to be mechazek, to strengthen, to give people an awareness that there are other people who are feeling the same things that they feel. So we have a bracha, mechaye hametim, he who resurrects the dead. And really, the bracha is one of the brachot of praise, of shevach to God, that he has the power to do amazing things, like bringing rain and weather and the way the vegetation goes, and ultimately the greatest power of all, that he will bring tchiyat hametim, the resurrection of the dead. I'd like to share with you, and I can do this, I don't even, this was a public speech that was delivered about 6 years ago, and it was divrei shevach offered at a sudat hoda'ah, at a feast of Thanksgiving, that a couple that I am very close to, who was a part of our shul for many years, have made aliyah since, gave when they had their first child after 13 years of marriage. And it was a very honest piece. And he gave it to me. I have a written copy because he gave it to me. The husband gave it to me the night before he delivered it to see if I thought he could say it. I said, Adarabba, you could say it. It will enrich people's davening. He thanks everybody for coming, and he begins to catch up with many friends. Because we live so far apart, and because we may have been somewhat out of touch, I want to share with you tonight a glimpse into our life and our past. Before Orit was born, Chaya and I lived a life together that was immensely wonderful and yet immensely challenging. I wouldn't be able to adequately describe to you the difficulties, certainly not al regel achat. To fully understand and appreciate what we went through, one would really have to live through it. Our infertility was an existence that consumed our lives. It became a part of our fabric. We couldn't go anywhere, do anything, or see anyone and not be reminded, even in some small measure, of our childless existence. My work at SAR Academy, a kindergarten through eighth grade yeshiva in Riverdale, put me in the faces of smiling children every day. Every Shabbat, there is a parking lot of strollers outside of our shul, and children happily running around. In addition, as active members of our community, we found ourselves invited to and attending many smachot. While we loved to participate in the smachot of our friends, we salted a wound every time we danced at bar and bat mitzvahs, weddings, each time feeling the parental nachat that we were losing out on. And certainly the hardest smachot to attend were the shalom zachars and britot. You can't imagine the pain that goes along with having to put on a smiling face and offer sincere wishes of mazel tov to the new parents. Plus, nearly all of our friends had children, and we were sometimes asked why we didn't have any. These are just some examples of the many things that serve as daily reminders of our matzav, that we had no children of our own. He goes into a long discussion of what they went through medically. About 2 years ago, he closes with this, we were referred to a doctor that described to us how technology in the field of infertility had in fact changed and advanced over the years and might offer us a new opportunity. While in my heart I remained very pessimistic, I agreed that we had to explore every possibility. At the same time, I was determined to make this the last chapter. If we did not meet with some sort of new hope, we would close the book and get on with our lives. Well, less than 2 weeks after September 11th, the doctor came to us and reported his unbelievable findings, that there was a chance, and he goes on into more details. The rest is history. We named our daughter Orit Tichia, Light of Rebirth. Long before we knew that Orit was a possibility, I came across a sugya in Daf Yomi that affected me deeply. In the Nedarim, we learned that there are four people who are considered to be dead, one who is without friends, one who is without money, one who is blind, and one who is without children. I spent the next several weeks trying to understand my life in light of this Gemara. Did it make sense that I was considered to be dead? This difficulty led me to find new focus in my tefillah. Among the introductory brachot of Shemona Esrei, we say, V'ne'eman ata lahachayot meitim. You can be relied on. You are loyal to resurrect the dead. Baruch atah Hashem mechayei hameitim. May you be recognized as the source of the blessing of resurrection of the dead. While this bracha is meant to be a form of praise to God for the acts of kindness that he will bestow in the time of our redemption, I focused my personal kavana as a form of request to God that he bring me back to life, that he changed my decree. God heard our prayers and the prayers of those around us. And hence, our daughter is Orit Tchia, the light of our rebirth. I can't say Mechaya HaMeisim anymore without thinking of that. And it's a bracha I really never paid that much attention to, unfortunately. Halavai, we should be at a level where we pay attention to them in the form exactly as they were meant. But if this brings us to it, it's also not bad. Some other examples, if you go back to your source sheets. Okay, they're not all quite this heavy. The fourth bracha of Shemona Esrei, the bracha of Das, Chonein HaDas. Ata Chonein LaAdam Das, you are gracious to man with intelligence, and you teach human beings understanding. Be gracious to us from you. Grace us with knowledge, with understanding, and with insight. That's a bracha we do find, meaning anytime somebody's going to a new doctor, it's a very serious situation, we pray for that doctor to have Dea Bina Haskel. There are times in our life when this bracha is very meaningful. For me, it came a little bit in a different way. We were in camp. As you know, this is our first year not going to Camp Masoah in 18 years. We spend our summers in camp. And as a result of that, my children have experienced what we call the traveler situation. A traveler is a kid who participates in all camp activities, but if the bunk is full and you're not a paying customer, so then they sleep in your own, in the family bunk. Okay? So sometimes it's harder for kids like this. I have particularly, there's one child I have who is wonderful. At the time, he was having a lot of trouble. If you have boys, you know that to be a boy and not athletic is a tremendous handicap. So you may remember even from your own childhood the choosing teams. You have two team captains, and they have to choose from the class or from the bunk, and they choose the best players, and it dwindles down, and there's always that one who's not chosen. You know the feeling. So this particular child of mine was always that one. And on one occasion in the court, on the court at camp, there were two captains, and one captain said to the other, if I get, let's call him Max, if I get Max, I'm quitting. So my son was not athletic, but he was strong, and he kicked him. He ended up in our bunk on the other side of campus, not allowed to go to supper unless he writes a letter of apology. Okay? So he tells me the whole story, and I spend a lot of time with him, thinking I'm doing what a mother should do, and I explain to him that even though the child who hurt his feelings did a terrible, terrible thing, and it was my child, I would make him also write a letter of apology, but that a counselor has to really, his first line of defense is he has to make sure nobody gets physically violent, otherwise there could be some terrible, irreparable damage from strong kids to weak kids. So we talk about it, he says, okay, he goes to the back, to his room, starts to write a letter of apology. I am beginning to daven mincha. I'm getting up to daven shmona esrei, I finish ashrei, and my son comes into the room, and he says, Ima, I know you just discussed this with me, but I forgot, so could you just remind me why it's okay to hurt somebody's heart, but it's not okay to hurt their leg. That Shmona Esrei, I remember my Atachone, give me the wisdom, the insight, the understanding to help this child understand what he really does understand better than most. And to say it in the right way and to find the way that he will get over this hump. Now, I don't know if I was successful, but it made a difference in the way, it broadened the way I look at Atachone. Atachone, every day, every minute, every hour, there's something that you need insight for. And it just, I took an experience like that to remind me, and the timing was everything, because it was just before I was saying Shmona Esrei. The 13th bracha. This is not something that happened to me personally, it was something that I was present at. The Bergenfield community has many opportunities to host people, usually for very good reasons, people from Eretz Yisrael, sometimes for more sober reasons. There was a family who came to the from Israel to the metropolitan area for various treatments. It was a young father and mother in their 20s and a son named Shlomo. The mother, from the age that she was 12, at 12 she had been diagnosed with a serious form of cancer. She had gone into remission and had many good years. She began medical school. She married this young man who was a graduate of Yale and then went Nafsho Chashka B'Torah and went to learn in Eretz Yisrael for a long time. They were a sincerely, genuinely frum couple, and I don't use that word lightly. They had enormous bitachon. When her cancer came back, and it came back a number of times, they fought valiantly, and there was something ethereal about her. Such serenity. Such absolute Yira Shamayim and the knowledge that what Hashem does for her is good. It was humbling. It was very, very humbling. We got to know them, and ultimately she succumbed to the disease after another 5 or 6 years of fighting about a year ago. There was an Azkara in Lincoln Square Synagogue because her in-laws are members of that shul, and her husband Ben was not there because he was in Israel. Son Shlomo needed him there, but he sent in a CD of Divrei Hesed. The Divrei Hesed, the words of eulogy, were very beautiful, and he ended with the following idea which blew me away. He said, there is one question that has been asked many times over the last few years of me, and I would like to respond to it now. Now, how people ask this question, I don't know. But apparently, he said, many people said to him, while they were in the throes of their sorrows, they said to him, Ben, if you knew, why did you marry her? So he said, I would like to respond to that question tonight. He says, every single day of my life, three times a day, I davened to marry somebody like her. Because we say in the bracha of Al HaTzadikim, for the righteous ones, Hashem should repay the righteous ones in kind. We use the words that are underlined here. V'tein sachar tov l'chol habotchim b'shimcha be'emes. Give a good reward to all those who trust in you, but really trust in you. Who really put their bitachon in you. I promise you that I don't think there's a person in this room who has met a person who had more bitachon than Noah, his wife. He said, where would I have found a greater botachat than her? And I used to daven, v'simchel kenu imahem, these great botchim, these people who trust you so sincerely, cast our lot with them. That's why I married her. Because I asked to marry her. I asked to have my lot cast with her la'olam, forever. V'lo nevosh kivacha batachnu. And we and I will never be embarrassed that I trusted in you. And that's why I cast my lot with her. Another bracha. I say it now, I never don't think of this story. It makes your davening so much richer. So those are the Shmona Esrei brachos. That's what tefillah technically really means. But we know that there are many, many other parts of our tefillah, psukei dezimra, that we daven through. You know what that word means. That we recite them. And we don't even remember saying them. So I have here a number of excerpts of things like that. I don't even know where to begin. I think I'm going to start with the last Tehillim excerpt. You are familiar with it from Hallel. And I've underlined here the words, Dacho dechitani limpo v'Hashem azarani. You may have heard this from the mouth of Chavi Willig Levy. Because of time constraints, I'm assuming many of you know. How many of you know Chavi Willig? Okay. So I don't really have time to go into the challenges that she has lived with. Suffice it to say that she was one of the victims of polio in the last summer when polio was really a challenge, because after that we had the salt vaccine. She was left significantly impaired physically because of it. And she tells the following story. You can imagine the prognosis in the 1950s, in the mid-1950s, she wouldn't live to this, and she wouldn't live to that, and she would never do this, and she would never know the fullness of life. She had extraordinary parents that would be a sheer in their own, who pushed and pushed and had tremendous bitachon and never said no and never said impossible. And, of course, one of the things that she was never supposed to be able to do was to get married, which she did, and have children, which she did. She describes the circumstances around her meeting Michael, her basher, Michael Levy, who's an extraordinary person who happens to be blind. She said that she was once listening to the radio. I think I have the details pretty right, forgive me if they're not. And she's very, very musically inclined. She was listening to a music station. When the program was over, she went to turn off the radio, and she misjudged the distance. She thought she could handle it, she couldn't, and she fell flat on her back. She wasn't worried because her parents were due to come. It was a Sunday afternoon. Her parents were due to come visit her. She knew they had a key, they would get in. But she was left lying flat for several hours. And you know how it works on radio stations. They change to the next disc jockey who plays an entirely different type of music. And she was introduced to a new type of music, wasn't her favorite, kind of grew on her. And they kept advertising, Lincoln Center will have a concert of this performing artist at such and such a time. She memorized the number. She called for tickets the next day because it had kind of grown on her. She got tickets. She needed somebody to go with. All her friends were busy that night. Somebody suggested that this man in shul, Michael Levy, likes this kind of music. She called him. He was also busy, but it struck up a conversation, and the rest is history. She says when she davens, when she says Hallel, and she comes to the words that we all say, Dacho dechitani linpol, which has two possible meanings. Some say it refers to some other third person, to some enemy. Dachol dechitani, you forcibly pushed me to fall, v'Hashem azarani, and Hashem helped me, he picked me up. But there are other interpretations that we turn to God and we say, Dachol dechitani, dachita oti, you yourself pushed me to fall. And it seems like you didn't really care about me. V'Hashem azarani, but the yud ke vav ke of you, the Rachmanus of you, helped me. She says that word, even that would be beautiful. She said that word doesn't mean to me simply helped me, azar oti. Azarani, if you're fancy with dikduk, can mean asita oti le'ezer. You created out of me through that fall an ezer kenegdo. I became that helpmate opposite him that Adam HaRishon talks about and that God talks about with respect to every marriage. That is l'chadesh ba'davar, to find something new in the meaning. So I was that taken by this idea that about 6 years ago, in the course that I teach in Berea High School in Tehillim, I decided that was going to be a term project, that every girl had to find a pasuk in Tehillim that means something special to her, that comes alive in some way for her because of a life experience, a person she has met, anything like that. It's a high school assignment. That means that 85% of them are average and done in 20 minutes, and 15% of them are extraordinary. So I want to share some of the extraordinary ones with you. We only have 5 minutes. I'll see how far we get. You have on your source sheet Perek Gimel in Tehillim, the first source, the first Tehillim source. The pasuk that's underlined, Rabim omrim l'nafshi, many say about my soul, Ein yeshuata lo v'elokim selah, he has no salvation from God forever, that's it. Va'ata Hashem, but you Hashem proved them wrong. Magim va'adi, you protected me, kvodi, you were my glory, u'meirim roshi, and you lifted my head. This was written by a senior. They're all written by seniors in high school. As I sit here at my brother's bar mitzvah, listening to him read from the Torah, my eyes fill with tears. How did we make it to this point? How did we come so far? I think back to when he was first born and what we went through then. When I was 4 years old, my mother gave birth to a baby boy, but this was no ordinary baby. My little brother was born with Down syndrome. To complicate matters even more, he was born with a hole in his heart. At a time that should have been filled with great joy, my family had to deal with pain beyond description. Questions, so many questions. Would our baby survive? And if he did, what would happen then? What would the future bring? I was only 4 years old, but I felt the tension at home. I didn't comprehend fully what was going on around me, but I knew that something was very wrong with our baby. At only four, I would cry, I don't want my baby to die. While my friends came to school with funny stories of their new siblings, I was silent. I had nothing to say. I hung my head. What could I say when I did not even know if my baby would survive? My parents brought Binyamin to many doctors. He spent many days in the hospital getting blood drawn, being tested for this and that, but there was still so little hope. How can a person survive with a hole in his heart? I remember Binyamin being a small, scrawny baby and so white. His heart could barely pump enough blood to keep him alive. No doctor had a good prognosis, and no one knew what to do. A famous surgeon, the best in his field, refused to perform surgery on Binyamin because he said he had never done it in this case before, and the survival rate was so low. Binyamin's doctor told the surgeon that without him, the baby has no hope to survive, and he must at least try. Baruch Hashem, after two surgeries under the age of two, Binyamin is alive and well. The only reminder of his terrifying ordeal is a long scar running down his chest. His skin is a healthy pink, and he is lively and active. I now have many stories to tell my friends about Binyamin's Mishnayos Siyum, about his talents in basketball, about how he can always cheer everyone up. But Rabim Omrim L'Nafshi, Ein Yeshuata Lo. Everyone said Binyamin would not survive. They said there was no hope. Ba'ata Hashem Magen Ba'adi, Kvodi Umeirim Roshi. But you, Hashem, were a shield for us. You protected Binyamin. so that now I can raise my head up high at his bar mitzvah to listen to him laying from the Torah. I'm going to close, there are many more of these, but I'm going to close with one that I think is amazing. Now, I'm going to say at the outset that this was not any more a high school senior, because this is one of the five people in my career who figured I would never notice that they didn't write it, so they got incompletes, and then when they wanted to get into some program later, they didn't have a high school diploma, so they had to write their Tehillotenu, that's what we call this project, late. So this was written by...